to do such a thing or not? So that's the question we want to address today. And fortunately, we can answer this question in lieu of the hadith, and we can take inspiration from the hadith in order to answer this question. In one hadith of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, it's been narrated that he said, "The reconciler is not a liar. Al-Muslih laysa bikadhib." Somebody's trying to reconcile between people, then this person is not considered a liar. If he lies, well, apparently he's a liar, he's not really lying. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, utterances fall under three categories: the truth, the lie, and the reconciliation between people. Right, so this is interesting. In this hadith, the Imam says that this person doesn't fall into any of these categories. He's not telling the truth, but he's also not lying. The Imam says, you may hear a man saying something about someone, which, when they come to hear, will lead them to feel malice towards the former. In such a situation, you may instead tell them, I heard so-and-so speaking such good things about you, contrary to what you had heard him, what you had heard him say. Right, so this is, answers the question. And, you know, the reason for this is that, peace and harmony between people, it's very important, especially helping people become reconciling and coming together. This is very important in Islam. In one verse of the Holy Quran, we read, the faithful are indeed brothers. Therefore, make peace between your brothers. And be wary of Allah so that you may receive His mercy. And in one verse of the Holy Quran, we read, there is no good in much of their secret talks, excepting him who enjoins charity and what is right, or reconciliation between people. And whoever does that, seeking Allah's pleasure, soon we shall give him a great reward. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at whether it is permissible to lie for the sake of reconciliation, for the sake of reconciliation or not. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
What you heard was an IRIB English Radio program.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Today we listen to the speech of Hujjatul Islam Salim Yusuf Ali.
That sometimes in modern society, parents who are really keen on their children succeeding and making it big, what do? Right? When their child gets, as soon as they get old enough, they say that, okay, you have to go to school, but as much as possible, I am going to occupy your time with different activities, clubs, extracurricular, tutoring, this thing, that thing. Why? Because I need you to be somebody who's successful. And I don't know how it is here, but I'm speaking from, you know, back home, where sometimes parents can be super, super, like, you know, just extremely obsessed with having their children become academically, like, just super, super men and super women. They end up spending only a handful of minutes with their children. And most of those minutes are when they are shuttling them around from one place to another place. And the question is that what is modern society doing to us? It's telling us that instead of building those bonds, spending quality time together, developing emotionally stable children, instead, as soon as you can, you outsource everything to everyone else. Ignoring the fact that it's in the home that you develop a true human being. Right? This is something which is of great concern. But sister, I want to share with you this one hadith that we have from Amirul Mu'mineen alayhi salam. This hadith is like one of those hadith, you know, my teachers would sometimes say this. They say that sometimes you come across ayat of the Quran or hadith from the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam that they're so incredible. Everything's a light, everything's brilliant, everything's beautiful. But these are so beautiful and brilliant that if you could, you should take gold and write it in gold. So when it comes to families in particular, this hadith is something which I feel is so critical and essential. What does Imam alayhi salam said? He says, "Man hasuna khulquhu kathura muhibbuhu wa anisatin nufusu bihi." Okay, the wisdom in this tradition, I'm telling you, I just, like, subhanAllah. When I think about it, and I think about all the cases that we see in our school, you know, in the children of our community back home, in the school back home, when I see the youth, when I see families coming and saying we're having problems, I'm like, just let's go talk about this hadith. Let's learn about it. What does the Imam say? He says that whoever has good akhlaq. Okay, what does that mean? It means that whoever demonstrates love, compassion, care, respect, respecting the dignity of that person that they're dealing with, kathura muhibbuhu, meaning that those who love him are going to increase, number one. Number two, and that the souls will find comfort with that person. What is the Imam alayhi salam telling us? He's saying that there's something really crucial here, brothers and sisters. He's saying that if you want to have a successful family, that family has to be one in which the souls are connected with one another. That connection doesn't come about by just being in one place or showering them with wealth or, you know, making them academically successful or, you know, success in terms of career oriented. It comes about by spending quality time together. It comes about by building that relationship. It comes about by going against this trend towards individualism in the society. So practically speaking, how can we put this together? I have advice that I like to give, humble advice. One advice for my fathers, one advice for the mothers, and one advice for the children. Inshallah, that covers everyone in the audience. Inshallah, you can help me with the salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So to fathers, right? May Allah reward you for everything you do, right? By coming here, by bringing your children, right? Mashallah, may Allah reward you. But there's one thing that I tend to see that I just want to share, that sometimes our fathers are, yes, maybe they're stepping into the role of being a leader, inshallah, which they should be, but sometimes they forget about the importance of being a compassionate leader. Sometimes, you know, the children come up and they complain. They say that our father has complete inability to express emotions with us. He's there to tell us what to do. He's there to set the expectations and to put the rules and to lay the line down and say, you can't cross this. But we can't relate to him on an emotional level. And we have a need of doing so, but we don't know where to go. This is very important. I understand that sometimes it's hard, right? Because we weren't raised that way. But at this time, in this society, when we're seeing what's happening to our youth, the challenges that they're facing, it's so essential. You know, they say that if you want to really meet the emotional needs of your child on a physical level, if you have a child, you should at least hug them 4 times a day. At least 4 times. And if you want to do a bit better job and be a little bit more sure that you're meeting the emotional needs, you should hug them at least 8 times a day. And if you really want to be sure that your emotional needs of your child are being met, at least at a physical level, you should hug them 12 times a day. And some, for some of us, right, we're like, we struggle to even do it once a day. Sometimes days go by without us having physical contact with our children. And sometimes it's because of taboos and cultural things that, oh, when my child gets to be a certain age, now I have to treat him like a man. And now that he's a man, right, no more hugs anymore. It's going to be handshakes from now on, or fist bumps. Right? Not realizing that, no, this son of mine, for example, who might be taller than I am, just because he's tall, he still has needs and still has emotional needs as well. He still needs those hugs as well. As a father, one of the very important things is that if I have a daughter, is that she should know that she is loved and admired by me. Even in hadith, we're told this. But sisters, you know, sometimes we're so hungry for what's modern and what's new, and we're so willing to just, you know, put an X on everything that's of the past and say that we need to revise and go through modern, and we, forgetting that there's so much ignorance in the modern era. What does Imam Ridha alayhi salam say? He says that for a man, if he has a female family member who is a mahram, and he does good to her, then Allah will do good to him on the Day of Judgment. What does that mean practically? Is that we need to be praising our daughters. We need to be telling them that you are so beautiful, you're precious, you're my princess. Why? Because if we don't do that, then we're going to see the problems when they get to teenage years. When they're like, I need to be loved and admired and appreciated, I'm not getting it at home, so I have to go elsewhere for that. And sometimes they're screaming for attention and nobody's there to give it to them. Just like that child who was crying when they were young. For the mothers, my humble advice to you is that please don't think that being a mother is something which is inferior or something which is not praiseworthy. Your being a mother is something which is such a high rank that we can't even understand. The compassion that you have, the patience that you have, the way that you can take things in and absorb them, the way you can be the peacemaker, these are things which naturally you're endowed with. Don't give them up because of this type of modern paradigm which tells you that if you want to be successful, you have to be a career woman. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a career woman, but make sure that your priorities are straight. And finally, for my dear children, please do not cut the branch that you're sitting on.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahim Kareem Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mateen Ghafur Shakur Wadud Qayyum Rauf Sabur Majid. صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
The limelight. A new study has shown that the top 1% of Americans are responsible for 15% of U.S. greenhouse gas emissions. According to the study, 15 days for a household in 1/10% emits more than the lifetime of a household in the bottom 10%. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truth Out noted, the richest households are responsible for a vast, disproportionate share of greenhouse gas emissions in the United States. According to the study published recently in PLOS Climate, the richest 10% of U.S. households are responsible for over 40% of the nation's total greenhouse gas emissions. Further, the top 1% alone account for between 15 and 17% of emissions. In order to arrive at this conclusion, study authors looked at not only household wages, but also investments to determine household wealth and their climate emissions. Doing this, lead author Jared Starr said, allowed researchers to examine how income-generating methods contribute to the climate crisis rather than focusing on consumption. Starr said in a statement, consumption-based approaches to limiting greenhouse gas emissions are regressive. They disproportionately punish the poor while having little impact on the extremely wealthy who tend to save and invest a large share of their income. Consumption-based approaches miss something important. Carbon pollution generates income, but when that income is reinvested into stocks rather than spent on necessities, it isn't subject to a consumption-based carbon tax. Starr, a sustainability researcher at the University of Massachusetts, Amherst, went on to turn the traditional question of how carbon emissions are generated and their link to income on its head. Starr asked, what happens when we focus on how emissions create income rather than how they enable consumption? The study looked at 30 years of data to determine how investments can support direct and indirect emissions. The study authors examined investment income from a power plant, for instance, which produces emissions both at the power plant and downstream on the supply chain. The higher the income bracket, the higher the proportion of emissions that comes from investment income, the study found. Further, white Americans had the largest carbon impact, while black households had the lowest share of emissions. Researchers also looked at a group they categorized as super emitters, who create an extremely high amount of emissions per household. They found that almost all super emitters were from the top 1/10% of household income. Starr said, this research gives us insight into the way that income and investments obscure emissions responsibility. For example, 15 days of income for a top 1/10% household generates as much carbon pollution as a lifetime of income for a household in the bottom 10%. An income-based lens helps us focus in on exactly who is profiting the most from climate-changing carbon pollution and design policies to shift their behavior. A According to The Hill, the wealthiest tenth of U.S. households are the source of 40% of national greenhouse gas emissions, according to research published in the journal PLOS Climate. Researchers, led by Jared Starr of the University of Massachusetts, analyzed 3 decades of household income data from 1990 to 2019. They found that during this period, the bottom 90% of households' share of emissions has fallen, while the top 10% share has increased. The wealthiest 1% of households were responsible for between 15% and 17% emissions. Starr and colleagues analyzed emissions associated with businesses owned by households they analyzed, but also factored in revenues relating to their investments. For the top 10%, investment income makes up a large share of those household emissions, between 38% and 42% in the case of the wealthiest 10%. Starr told The Hill in an exclusive interview, "The investment piece makes up an increasing share of the emissions responsibility as we look further up the income ladder." Just over 43% of the wealthiest 1/10% of households, 34%, were what the researchers dubbed super emitters, or those responsible for more than 3,000 tons of carbon dioxide equivalent emissions per year. They also found wide racial disparities in responsibility for emissions, with non-Hispanic white households comprising the highest income-linked emissions and black households comprising the lowest. According to Hill, emissions also varied by age cohort, peaking between the ages of 45 and 64 and then declining. The results indicate that policymakers may have been looking at potential carbon taxes and their structure from the wrong angle. While consumer-facing carbon taxes have struggled to move from proposal to law in the U.S., an investment-based carbon tax may be more equitable, politically palatable, and equally justifiable, they wrote, while acknowledging that this would likely face pushback from the disproportionate amount of the wealthiest Americans in politics. They wrote, "By thinking of carbon as an outcome of income generation rather than just an outcome of consumption, such alternative policy solutions become possible."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints,
the presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani are the guest speakers for today's discussion. Sayyid Mahdi, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, rahmatullah. It's nice to be here.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum, rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the main characteristics of an Islamic government. We know that at the time of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, one of the main criticisms of this holy Imam against the Umayyads was the rulership of Yazid ibn Muawiyah. You know, Imam al-Hussein says that he is so much deviated from the right path of Allah and Prophet Muhammad that there is no trace or name of Islam remaining in the so-called Islamic government by Yazid. Now, what kind of ideal Islamic government was he after? Sayyid Mahdi, let's start with you, brother. What do you think Imam al-Hussein was after? I mean, by establishing an Islamic government, he wanted to get the community back to the time of Prophet Muhammad, because not so many years passes after the demise of Prophet Muhammad and the whole Islamic government is now deviated from the right path.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, so we find that between the demise of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi and the event of Karbala is approximately 50 years. So it's not even one generation that has passed.
Yes.
And it is very shocking to see that some of the Muslims at that time, so-called Muslims, stood up and committed this atrocious act of Karbala and killing the grandson of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So one thing that we see in the words of Imam Hussein alayhi salam himself, you know, he says that I am rising up. Well, first he says why he isn't rising up.
Yes.
So that all of history and for all of time, people understand that these are the reasons that he didn't rise up. So he said for wealth, for worldly power, for position,
yeah,
for these kind of things, he is not rising up. And then he does say why he is rising up, which he says is amal bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, and to reform the ummah of my jad.
Islah.
To
yes,
the islah, the
yes,
reformation, the purification, I guess, bringing
yes,
back the ummah to the original Islamic teachings, the Holy Quran and the Sunnah and the Seerah of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. So this is primarily what he was doing. This is what he wanted to bring in to the governmental establishment. So directly or indirectly, he's saying that the hukuma and the government of Yazid is not following the Holy Quran. It is not following the Seerah and the Sunnah of the Messenger of Allah, and is because of this that he is bringing about this Islah in the Ummah, mm-hmm, of his grandfather, right?
And this was something happening gradually up to that moment, isn't it?
Of course, it was something that was
yes,
happening gradually during
yes,
the era of the first three caliphs. You find that certain bid'ahs and distortions were occurring in Islam and in the Ummah, but not to the severity until you get to Muawiyah and Yazid.
Mm-hmm.
Yazid was really the final straw, where now drinking alcohol and womanizing and adultery and an outright rejection of the religion. So Yazid in the court, he very famously says that, you know, my ancestors would be proud of me, and they would say that Bani Hashim just played with power. This was all a game,
mm-hmm,
and there was no wahi and there was no angel. So
wow,
this is the complete destruction of the religion. And if Imam Hussein alayhi salam hadn't stood up at that time, then we would have no Islam in the present
That's right,
day.
So Imam al-Hussein in his mind, by going toward the city of Kufa, had, we can say in his mind, a kind of ideal establishment of a true Islamic government, isn't it, Sheikh Rouhani? What were the main characteristics of this Islamic government?
Yes, of course. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam stood up against Yazid because, of course, it was clear that the Islamic Ummah went astray from the right path or from the true teachings and guidelines of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
We know that when Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wassalam was selected, we can say, as caliph by the people, though he was divinely caliph, but of course, because of the deviation made in the history of Islam by some of the people. That's why so some of the people think that Imam Ali is also was selected by majority of the people as caliph. So of course, if we believe in this, one of the conditions, supposedly believe in this, I mean, one of the conditions that Imam Ali alayhi wasalam mentioned about his khilafah or caliphate was this, that he will be a caliph if the people allow him to follow the sunnah of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not the sunnah of anyone else. So this here we see that the school of Ahlul Bayt is different from the other schools. Based on this fact, Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi wasallam, when he had seen that Muawiyah and his son Yazid, they do not follow truly the true sunnah and the teachings of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. So that's why he decided to bring a reform,
mm-hmm,
to the Islam, to the Ummah of his grandfather, the Holy Prophet.
So for sure, Imam al-Hussein witnessed some signs
of course,
in this society,
of
isn't
course,
it?
Yes,
okay,
of course.
Okay.
So one of the things that we see very, let's say, clearly in the history of Islam is what was done by Yazid in Karbala.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, if you look at from the moral perspective, based on moral teachings of the Holy Prophet, moral conduct of the Holy Prophet,
yes,
moral teachings of Islam, we see there is no room for morality in Karbala. So it shows that the moral teachings of Islam were completely forgotten. Moral teachings of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was completely forgotten.
Yes.
Because of that, we see that Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, after the event of Karbala, he focused a lot on morality, on ethical teachings of Islam. If you read the dua and the prayers of Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya, you see that Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, always focused on this, that we, in the presence of God, we are no one, we are nobody, we are nothing. When you think that you are nothing, then you can never commit such huge crimes against the servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You cannot kill the innocent children. You cannot, for example, take the women, ladies, as captives, as slaves, the children of Ahlul Bayt. If you feel that you are in the presence of Allah, and if you feel that you're no one, you're nothing, then you see, then the moral teachings, the ethical aspect of your existence will be shown itself in your life.
That's right.
The moment that you, innal insana layatgha an ra'ahu istaghna, the moment that you forget Allah, the moment that you forget that you are in the presence of Allah, the moment that you forget praying to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when you pray to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you feel that you're needy, you're poor, you know, you're dependent.
Okay.
You're not independent.
Yes.
But the moment you feel that you're independent, then you tagha. And the whole Quran says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَيَطْغَى طُغْيَان, or we can say a kind of revolt against Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It starts from this point. So that's why in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wassalam, after Imam Sajjad, we see that the rest of the Imams also very much focus on these moral teachings of Islam, moral teachings of the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Always they saying that
this was the missing link of the Umayyads.
Because it was not the power of the Prophet that gathered people around him. It was his morality, it was his moral, his ethical teachings, moral conduct. That's why the people gathered around him. When he came to Medina, what happened, you know? Well, he did not have any power.
Yes.
He was a powerless man when he came to Medina because he escaped from Mecca.
Yes.
But look, how did the people embrace him, welcome him, and gathered around him and provided him with lots of things that he needed? It shows that and the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gathered people this way. But if you go to Muawiyah, Muawiyah established what beautiful kind of castles, I don't know, buildings,
and palaces,
lots of things which was totally different and far from what the Holy Prophet lived in Medina, what Amir al-Mu'minin lived, what Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein lived. So they were focusing on this, that, okay, this is not the true Islam. We should not, for example, spread Islam over the areas by sword, by power, by, let's say, violence. It's not true. That's why we see that the Ahlul Bayt, we see that Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, all the Imams, they did not confirm the method of Bani Umayyah, even Bani Abbas, and they do not support him. We do not have any hadith in which they confirm the way that they, for example, attacked the innocent people, killing them, massacring them. Lots of people were killed by the Khulafa of Bani Umayyah, the history. If you go to Futuh al-Buldan, for example, Futuh al-Buldan al-Baladari, which is a historian, source. If you study this, you see the what kind of brutal and merciless, what we can say, animalistic kind of method they applied to bring the people to Islam. So it was not confirmed by the Ahlul Bayt.
That's right.
So that's why one of the things, not all, one of the things that was really forgotten by the Bani Umayyads was the true moral teachings of Islam true moral teachings of Ahlul Bayt.
Okay.
In Karbala, what we see is that there is no morality, no ethical teachings of Ahlul Bayt. So that's why I think Abu Abdullah al-Hussein al-Sa'ud wasalam wanted to reform. One of the reform was, I think, moral reforms.
Moral ones, that's
ethical
right.
reforms, yes.
Okay. Hussein. And socially and financially, people were not having a good life, Sayyid Mahdi, at that time. The Umayyads were building big palaces and the castles for themselves. They had taught some war techniques from the Roman empires at that time, okay? They wanted to now violate the rules of Islam and attack here and there. And I think Imam al-Hussein wanted to say that spreading Islam by the name of sword is not possible.
So let's get back to the right track of Islam, that is, Islam through kindness, Islam through mercy, Islam through affection and such things, isn't it?
I think you brought up 2 points. One was this financial, economic status of the Muslims at that time. So the whole purpose of Islam, let's say one of the fundamental pillars of Islam is justice.
Yes.
And so this adalat, this justice, which sometimes in Arabic is translated as to put something in its rightful due place, mm-hmm. right? And when you put something that not in its rightful place, then this is becomes injustice. Now, whether that's a political injustice or social injustice, cultural, racial, I mean, the list goes on the kinds of injustice. And then, and likewise, you know, flip the side and you say that all of these things have a very just side to them as well. Political justice, social justice, economic justice, right? Racial justice. So Islam being based upon justice, this was something that because the governmental authority, you know, was separated from the religious, divinely appointed, spiritual, you know, wali, authority, you find injustice was becoming prevalent in the governments of not only the first three Khulafa, but continuing on to Muawiyah and Yazid, and you continue to see this in Bani Umayyah and in Bani Abbas, right? The tribe of Abbas and the Abbasids, which, and the Abbasids took it to a level unimaginable.
Even Yazid himself attacked Holy Kaaba at the time of Zubair, you know, up to an extent that he did not have any respect for
Holy Kaaba. If you look at the history after Karbala, the killing of the Messenger of Allah, of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this was the first step, and then it seems like he kept on moving up. After he killed the grandson, the offspring, he moves up and then he goes, he defiles the Masjid al-Nabawi and the event of Harra and the amount of illegitimate children that are born because he let his soldiers loose, meaning you can do whatever you want, literally, with the women for 3 days. And you find hundreds of illegitimate children being born. So he defied the sanctity of the Messenger of Allah and the Masjid, and then he went a level up. He defiled the sanctity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he attacked the Holy Kaaba. But what we were saying is justice, right? So Imam Hussein came to bring this justice back.
Yes.
One of the type of justice was this social and economic justice, of course, in order to help the Muslims get back on their feet and rightly get what they deserve of the Baytul Mal.
Mm-hmm. And the main reason, Shaykh Rouhani, you think, is this unethical, unjust behavior of the Yazid on that time. Yes, that Imam al-Hussein stood up against him. That's why he is not paying bay'ah to a person like Yazid.
Of course. Look at, for example, the Khalifa of Mecca, who was Abdullah ibn Zubayr.
Yes.
When Imam Hussein came to Mecca, Abdullah was there. Imam Hussein invited him that let's fight against this Yazid. But he did not listen. Look later what happened to Abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
Abdullah was killed very brutally by the army of Yazid in Mecca. And then his dead body was hanged in the door of the city of Mecca for many days,
mm-hmm.
to the extent that it smells very badly in the whole city of Mecca. And then they hanged, I think, an animal beside the body of Abdullah.
Mm-hmm.
Something like that to stop the bad smell of the body.
Okay.
Look, this way, he treated Abdullah ibn Zubayr, and then he killed all the innocent people in Harra and Taf in Medina, and he burned the Holy Kaaba. He burned the Holy Kaaba. Later, you see why, for example, Tawabin started to revolt against Yazid, mm-hmm. because later they understood that Imam Hussein was right.
Mm-hmm.
But unfortunately, it was too late.
Mm-hmm.
Imam Hussein invited all the elites, all the companions, all the great scholars. And if you go to khutbah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam in Mina, I think, he addressed these scholars. If you read that khutbah of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam, that what he said to these scholars, that let's come together But no one, unfortunately, listened to Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. But later, after the event of Karbala, when Yazid actually killed the children of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam in Karbala, and they did whatever they could in Medina, and then they burned the holy Kaaba, and they killed the companions. And then sometimes some of the companions in Medina, they were stomped by the armor of Yazid on their forehead. It was really brutal, you know?
Yes.
So then the people understood that Imam Hussein was right.
Mm-hmm.
But it was too late.
Too late, that's right.
When you do not listen to the Imam of the time,
yes,
this would be the consequences.
Consequences, that's right.
Yeah, very quickly, I guess, in 1 minute, I'll try to wrap it up. This idea that Islam, yes, it is a religion of compassion. This was the second question that you asked. Was it is a religion of compassion and mercy and love and forgiveness. This is how Islam is spread, and truly this is the way that Islam must be spread, love, compassion, mm-hmm. kindness. And it is the behaviors of Muslims that really attracts people to Islam. And then, of course, the Holy Quran and the teachings, right?
Yes.
But that does not mean that when Islam needs to be defended, that we don't defend Islam out of this idea of compassion and mercy, right? And so defending Islam and defending Islamic sanctities when the time is appropriate and is necessary and under the leadership, then that is something that has to be done. And, of course, that is what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did.
That's right.
Of course, finally, Imam Hussein did.
That's right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration. The ideal Islamic government led by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on that time. So there are so many lessons in the tragedy of Karbala and the struggle of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to reform the society on that time. Still, so many people can take lessons from that in the modern age. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode of the program, Viewpoints. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahu Akbar, jibtin al-Karbala. خويا يا حسين دشوف العايلة الله أكبر جبتني الكربلاء خويا يا حسين دشوف العايلة
والأبطال. Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم, my dear brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of talks about humanity in the Holy Quran, which is called For Humanity program. This is IRIB English Radio, and I'm Hamza Azizi talking with you about the human rights in the Holy Quran during these recent episodes. In recent episodes, we talked about the types of human rights in the Holy Quran, and even we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought some new types of rights and new types of freedom for human beings. We talked about spiritual freedom, and we said that is something new to human beings brought by the Holy Quran. As we have a narration from Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, saying that أَلَا حُرٌ يَدَعُ هَذِهِ اللُّمَاضَةَ لِأَهْلِهَا. Do you remember that we said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the life in this universe, the corporeal life, the corporeal aspect of life is like a blossom, beautiful but not lasting very much. Amir al-Mu'mineen talks about that from another aspect. He says that this life is like a food debris, a piece of food that remains between teeth. Because these benefits, these desires have been used several times by other generations, by previous generations. So it's not something new, it's not something very delicious and very a thing that could be pleased with. So this is a new type of freedom to get rid of these types of limitations and to get rid of surrounding of these desires. Another type of freedom that is very known to the Western culture and to our world today is freedom of thought or freedom of belief. The main issue and the primary issue of freedom of thought has nothing to oppose with Islamic ideology. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at the very beginning of the Holy Book, from the very beginning till the end, several times constantly advises human beings to think, to ponder upon any aspect, any issue, any angle of their lives and their existence. So at-tafakkur is a kind of issue that has been emphasized by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran in several and variety of verses. And the other point is that if by freedom of thought we mean freedom of belief and freedom of ideology, that is also something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not oppose that. Even to express the ideology and to express your belief, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it is not forbidden as long as it matches and it suits the general benefits and general situations of the society. Let us talk about that after a short break.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, to IRIB English Radio. This is the series of talks of For Humanity program, and I'm Hamza Azizi talking with you about the different types of human rights mentioned in the Holy Quran. We said that one of those familiar and famous and prominent type of freedom is freedom of thought, or let's say freedom of belief. We said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not only does not oppose with freedom of belief, but also he does not oppose the expressing different ideas and different beliefs from the common beliefs of the society. But that has a condition, and that condition is as long as it does not oppose the general benefits of the whole society and the whole ummah. And that is quite rational. You see that human beings are so careful about their physical hygiene. So if someone has a contagious illness, it is quite rational for human beings to prevent him from getting out of the house or getting in the crowds and in public places. And no one gives him this right to be quite free about wherever he going wherever he wishes. Or if someone wants to smoke, it is quite rational that other human beings would say that you are not allowed to smoke in a public place. As the Western scholars say that human beings are free as long as their freedom does not violate the freedom of the others. This is the very prominent ruling and formula of liberalism. So the same formula entails that if any type of expressing different ideas violates the general benefits of the whole society, and it violates the mentality of the whole society, that is not within the scope of freedom. So that is not a kind of legitimate freedom. Inshallah, we will talk about the other types of freedom in the next episodes. Have a good time. Walhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله 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 صل على
محمد وآله صل على محمد وآله صل على محمد وآله.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
Hello, and a very warm welcome to Africa Today, a show that keeps you updated on events taking place across Africa. From the ever-changing political landscape, culture, innovation, and technology to massive natural resources, we bring the continent closer to you. My name is Mubarak Kenya, and this is Africa Today. This week, we are keeping our eyes on the events in Niger after the July 26 coup that apparently has the support of the masses in the country. Western powers led by France seemingly favor a military option to restore the ousted president. In the second segment of our show today, we are focusing on the intensifying conflict in Sudan that has left thousands dead and millions displaced. Amid reports that warring sides in the conflict are committing war crimes.
Niger resisting foreign intervention. Last month's military coup in Niger continues to dominate international news headlines. The community of West African states, ECOWAS, has expressed support to the path of dialogue to resolve the Niger crisis, but has at the same time given the green light to an armed intervention against the soldiers who took power on July 26 in Niger by activating its standby force. The military leader of Niger, General Abdurrahmane Tchiani, led the coup that ousted President Mohamed Bazoum.
The people of Niger have come out to massively support the coup, which they see as a step towards ending French imperialism and looting of the country's minerals, especially uranium, by this former colonial power. Thousands of coup supporters recently demonstrated in front of a French army base in Niger's capital, Niamey, rejecting any foreign military intervention.
Because of this situation that France wants to impose on us, we don't agree with France. We want French soldiers to leave our country and go to their country. This is Niger, not France. This is Niger, not France.
Yes, we are here for an equal partnership. We are here for a fixed partnership. We are here for 50-50 partnership. We are not here for a dark partnership in the shadows, which is what France has done for years, decades, centuries, controlling us. In Africa, we've studied, we know everything, we are now intellectuals, and we are here to get France out of the way.
Well, for more on the unfolding events in Niger after the coup, we have contacted Collins Noweke. He's a global affairs analyst and ex-chief executive and chairman of Nigerians in Diaspora in Europe. He's also a member of the Green Party in Belgium. Thanks a lot for your time, sir, today.
Thank you, Mubarak, for inviting me to your studio to have this conversation.
Now, the Economic Community of West African States, ECOWAS, ordered the activation of a standby force after generals ousted President Mohamed Bazoum in Niger. Now, what's your take on this?
The military juntas in Niger seized power by the barrels of the gun from, an elected government, and have since then, continue to insert and assert authorities more and more, to the point that at this moment, they have named a 2021 cabinet to take care of business. So you see, we have actually transited from the situation of, coup plotters to actually a government. And so the dynamics have changed.
The Sahel, a strategically important region of Africa, has experienced several coups since August 2020. In a bid to prevent more coups, the Regional Economic Bloc, ECOWAS, is exploring a military option to restore the ousted president of Niger.
All the elements that would go into any eventual intervention have been worked out here and being refined, including the timing, including the resources needed, and including how and where and when we are going to deploy such a force. We are determined to stop it. But ECOWAS